Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Desire the unadulterated milk of the word, like a newborn baby, that you may grow thereby. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us many great and precious promises, that through these we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. And Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. Before we open up God's word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, there are many things that we find in your word that are extremely difficult for us to do. In fact, in many cases, they're impossible for us to do. And that is because we must remember that the spiritual life is supernatural. It is not something we can do on our own, but is accomplished only through walking by the Spirit. And that as we walk by means of the Spirit, then it is the Spirit who fills us with your word. But we have to be involved in your word. We have to be reading your word, studying your word, memorizing your word, and being constantly reminded from your word of our biblical responsibilities as individuals, our biblical responsibilities as citizens, as employers or employees, and as husbands and wives and parents and children. And so, Father, we're thankful that in these passages that we've been studying, we are reminded that you have defined our roles and our responsibilities as men and women and others in different areas of society, and that we get our framework of how we are to conduct our lives from your word. So we pray that we may all come to understand the importance that we submit to the authority of your word and to your authority as the head of the church, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles again. We're going to wrap up this part of this study in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I have titled this lesson, Grace Should Be the Husband's Creed. And that is so important because when we look at all of these different commands, really, in not only in Ephesians 5, but also here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, the commands related to citizens and governing authorities, the commands related to slaves and masters, commands related to wives submitting to their husbands and the roles and responsibility of husbands. One thing screams out at us, we have to deal with everybody in every sphere of authority that we're in on the basis of grace and grace orientation. And it's not a matter of exercising some sort of authority over other people, but serving other people, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to James and John, to their mother who was seeking a higher position for them in the coming kingdom. And he said that it was important to recognize that those who would be great would be servants of all, and emphasizing this concept that is grounded in humility and grounded in grace orientation. We've seen that the basic problem that the human race has in any and every relationship, no matter what it is that we're all simply a bunch of corrupt, self-centered, arrogant sinners. It's not complimentary. And if we don't admit and understand that in our own thinking and our own self-analysis, then we're always going to have problems in life. Because if sin is left unchecked in our lives, then it just leads to further and further chaos and disruption in any and all relationships where we may find ourselves. And specifically in terms of the relationship between men and women, I've taken us back to what the Lord said to to Eve in the garden. And this is important to understand how my interpretation of this fits within the framework of Scripture, which I think is missed by a lot of people. And so I've added a couple of things to this chart from last week. So the general trend of women doesn't mean every woman is this way, but it is a general trend we can see in history, is that women desire to be the control factor in the marriage. God said to her in Genesis 3:16, your desire, and the word there indicates a desire to dominate or control, shall be to control your husband. And so the trend is women want to be the leader, the determining authority in a marriage. What's the solution? The solution is what we keep seeing in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, is that wives are submit to their husbands. Why is it that there's always the same commands to women and the same commands to men, whether it's 1 Corinthians 11 or Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 2 and 3, is because it all goes back to these two trends that are in Genesis 3:15. The other is that the man shall domineeringly rule over you, and that is found in that context. So men have a trend towards autocratic domination. And what's the solution? Is that they are to love their wife as Christ loved the church. And so we see these patterns throughout the scripture. So the central issue, whether you're a man, woman, child, whether you're a senior citizen, no matter what you may be, the issue in your life is authority. Are you willing to submit to the Word of God as your only and ultimate authority? Because even Scripture says, even though the wife is to submit to the husband is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. So we're all under an authority one way or another. And this goes back to the curse. The whole issue with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an issue of whether or not the human race, created in God's image and likeness, would be willing to submit to his authority, unlike Satan, who had decided he was going to be his own authority. And so we have to keep that whole framework in mind when we come to understanding passages like this. Now, we looked at some of these passage last week, where Paul begins to address the wives. He says, wives, likewise. What I have here on the slide is the top two verses are the New King James translation, and down below there, the translation from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And so the Greek is translated as likewise in the NKJV. But it's clearer what this means in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It means in the same way. So there's a context here. And the context here is that in just the prior section, there's been the instructions given. First of all, if you go back to 2:11, there's the submission to every human institution. If we look at chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors, et cetera, et cetera. So we have to, it's the will of God. So many people say, well, what's God's will for my life? Well, get in right relationship to every authority in your life. That's clearly stated. No. I want to know where to go to college or who to marry or what I'm supposed to invest in. I want to know God's will. My God's not some magic genie that's going to make all the decisions for you. He's going to give you all the information you need in the scripture so you can go make those decisions for yourself. And biblically, we call that wisdom. And you have to get wisdom from the Word of God in order to build a biblical framework of thought so that you can go out and make responsible choices. And so this is what, this continues the line of thought. Paul says, Peter says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves. It's your decision, and you do it for yourself, not for anybody else, and it's to your own husband. It's not to other men. It's not to a group of men. It's not in a corporate environment or in an educational environment or even a military environment. It is talking about submission to your husband. And that isn't making a statement about women as a class or to submit to men as a class. And that is one way in which men have distorted the meaning. going back to Genesis 3:15, is they seek to use their authority in a tyrannical way to dominate women. So the command to women is be submissive, same verb that's used of every citizen to obey the authorities over them, or servants to masters, and now wives. It's also the same word that's used in terms of husbands submitting to the headship of Christ, that even if some do not obey. So as we look at this, I've changed the translation, modified it a little bit as we go along, that they are to be submissive to their own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. And what does that mean? Well, in this slide, we see that that basically means they're not willing to obey the gospel. The gospel is basically a command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And either you respond and believe, or you respond and negatively and you don't believe. So this is a specific situation that Peter is addressing here. He's not necessarily addressing a universal circumstance in every marriage. He's addressing marriages where the wife is a believer and the husband is not a believer. And so he says, even if, and that word if is a first-class condition in the Greek, which means he's assuming. If it was a third-class condition, you'd say, well, maybe it's an unbeliever or maybe it's a believer. But it's a first-class condition in the Greek, which means if, and we're assuming that he doesn't obey the word. So the condition here is of a woman who is a believer married to a husband who is not a believer. And the tone of this first verse would suggest that he may be in opposition to her being a Christian. And that would be very common in the Greek culture of that day, because a woman was supposed to have the same religious beliefs as the husband. And so if she became a Christian, this would be a social sin, because it would threaten the social fabric, the unity of the culture. So everybody was supposed to be submissive in these areas, and every wife submissive to the husband in every area. And that's in an authoritarian, tyrannical sense, not in the biblical sense of that concept. So even if they do not obey the word, that is the gospel, the wives, without a word. This means they're not preaching to their husbands. They're not leaving tracts around the house. They're not making an overt attempt to convert him. But they are going to be so focused on their own spiritual life and spiritual growth that as they are growing spiritually and it manifests itself in character traits and virtue and that changed life, then this is going to be used by God, the Holy Spirit. Never leave the Spirit out of this, that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to use that. It's not up to us. And men, you can see, these are not unique circumstances. Men can be married to women that are not believers, and we all are in relationships with people who are not believers. And there are some circumstances where we don't need to be preaching, or we ought not. Be preaching and making an issue out of. If you're at work, your job is to work for your employer, and it is not for you to use that time to witness to people. And there are people who get fired, and they say, oh, well, they're anti-Christian. No, you're hired. You're being paid to work a job and to accomplish certain things, and that's why you're there. You're not being hired to convert other people that you work with to Christ. And so we need to redeem our time, which was part of the passage we've been studying over in Ephesians 5:18. So they are to, without a word, through the nonverbal testimony of their life. We give testimony on the one hand with our lips as we talk to people, as we explain the gospel to them. But there are many circumstances where we can't do it. Now, there are many circumstances where we think we shouldn't do it, because we're really too shy, or we have some sort of hindrance in our own, in ourselves because we don't feel prepared or something like that. We've all gone through that. Well, I just blew that opportunity to give somebody the gospel because I just didn't feel confident enough. But this is a situation where you're confident enough, but you're overconfident and you're just talking too much. And so the issue here is to have your conduct be used by God the Holy Spirit. And we do all we can do in many circumstances, and we have to just leave the rest to the Lord and to God the Holy Spirit. And that involves an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that I bet every one of us struggles with. It's called patience. We want that person, especially if you're married to somebody who's not a believer, we want that person to be converted now, if not sooner. You know, I've been really focused. I kept my mouth shut. I haven't been obstreperous or anything for the last 24 hours. Why doesn't he see the change? We want these things to accomplish. And I've witnessed to people, as you know, and I've talked about them for 30 years before they finally get in a position where they're willing to listen. And that's up to the Lord, because in most of those situations, all of a sudden they become aware that they've gotten older, and it could be any day now the Lord's going to take me wherever he's going to take me, and I better be ready. So I got to call Robbie and find out what I'm supposed to do. And as I've told you recently, that happened with one longtime friend. So it's the conduct of the wife. It's how she is living and walking by the Spirit that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to use to bring a focus there. And that is further explained when you get into verse 2. It says, when they observe, they, the unbelieving husband, when they observe, and I've translated this, your upright and respectful lives, because that's the idea of the Greek word that's used here, as their spiritual life. And that they're respectful, that they do their job, fulfill their responsibilities in the home well, and they have a good visual testimony. So that when the unbelieving husband observes their upright, respectful lives, accompanied by fear, and this isn't a fear of the husband, this is a fear of God, because as we've seen in almost all of these commands, the ultimate issue is that we live our lives before the Lord in obedience to the Lord, in the fear of the Lord. And so that is the idea here. And the unbelieving individual, the unbelieving husband, recognizes that they're doing this because they're a Christian. And they're doing this because their Christianity is telling them this is how they should live. And that is what has an impact. God, the Holy Spirit, uses that. So we go then to the next couple of verses, and we have a similar statement here, prohibition by Peter, to that of Paul over in passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, where Timothy also instructs the men in how they should pray, and they need to get right in terms of how they pray. And then he addresses this issue with the women who are dressing in a way that was inappropriate, not necessarily in a sexual way, but a way that brought all of the attention to themselves. And this was such a problem in the Greco-Roman culture that there were a number of ethical philosophers in Greece and Rome that wrote about this being a problem. So this isn't just something that is a uniquely Christian observation, but an observation that women should not be flaunting their wealth or their position when they are out in public. So he and the way he structures this, same as Peter, it's not that he's saying that there's anything inherently wrong with the way they are taking care of themselves physically and or the jewelry that they wear or the quality of the clothing that they wear, but they're putting an emphasis on that instead of the inner quality of their spiritual life and their spiritual character. And so the word here is for adornment has to do with the way they are arranging their physical appearance. It's the Greek word cosmos, same word that it's translated world or in some cases worldly. It has this idea of some system of arrangement. That's the core meaning of this term. And so then we have the contrast at the beginning of verse 4, and he says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, this is one of those fun little Greek words, kryptos. It's the word where we get the English word crypt or cryptic. Now, a lot of people think of a crypt as a what? As a burial place. Wrong. A crypt was a secret place, a hidden place. And when they, after Constantine came to power and legalized Christianity, made it the official religion of the Roman Empire, when they started building churches and cathedrals, they would have a secret place, a hidden place, where they would store things under the pulpit. And that place eventually was enlarged, and when a well-beloved pastor or patriarch would die, they would get buried down there. So that's why we came to associate a crypt with a burial place. But a crypt is a secret place. And so you talk about people who are writing codes, secret codes. It's a secret code. It's cryptic. Or you have a mystery and you read certain clues and they're difficult to figure out. So we say that they are cryptic. So the word kryptos means something that is not necessarily physical or seen, but something that is invisible or within the person. And so it's translated the hidden person of the heart. And heart indicates the soul of the person, that innermost significant determinative part of a person. And it is not talking about the physical, biological heart that is circulating blood, but it's talking about the innermost part of the soul. Primarily, it is used to talk about a person's thinking. And so it is that hidden part, the place of their thinking, that is significant. And then he says it should be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. It's incorruptible because this is developed through the spiritual life and spiritual growth by God the Holy Spirit. And then it says of a gentle and quiet spirit. And the word gentle is the word praus, which means humble, gentle, considerate. Again, this is a term that relates to grace orientation. We can't be gracious if we're arrogant. You can only be gracious if you have an attitude of humility. And so this is talking about somebody who is humble. And as we've talked about many times, humble doesn't mean being a doormat. So this idea that a woman who is submissive to her husband is just being a doormat, that's Satan's lie. Who is the most humble person in the Bible, according to God? Moses. He said, Moses was the most humble of my servants. That's impressive, because this is a man who led about 3 million obstinate Jews. Remember, if you've got 3 million Jews, you've got 4 million opinions. And he's leading them through the desert, and they're grumbling and griping every step of the way about every situation, and he's no doormat, is he? He is submissive to the authority of God. That makes him humble. Jesus humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. So how do you have humility? Humility is being obedient when you don't want to be, when the obedience involves something difficult. So the first thing is a humble spirit, a humble mentality. A spirit is used many different ways in the scripture. It can refer to an angel. It can refer to an evil spirit, refers to the devil or a demon. Spirit can refer to a mental attitude. It can refer to the wind or breath. It has about 10 or 12 different meanings. Sometimes pneuma is used several times in the same passage with different meanings. So you have to be very studious to work your way through that. So here you have the gentle spirit and a quiet spirit. Now, this is another word. We studied this when we ran across this same word, hesukios, which is here on the right, when we studied through the 1 Timothy passage. And it doesn't mean zip your mouth shut kind of quiet, never uttering a sound. It has the idea of being humble, the idea of being non-disruptive, and not causing trouble. It's the not being chaotic, not speaking out of turn, things of that sense. So it has more of the idea of tranquility, and it's not the same word that's used in the 1 Corinthians 14 passage that women are to be silent in the church. That's a different word which has a stronger connotation. And probably in that context means they're not to be speaking in tongues, because that's a passage that regulates tongues and prophecy. So that's, you always have to look at the context of words and not just jump to your own conclusions. But a lot of this, as I was thinking about this about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said, so many of these characteristics that we find here are also applied to every Christian. I remember reading an article years ago where the title of the article was something along the line, why is so little demanded of the character of an elder or deacon? And most people look at those qualities that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 as this is the mark of a spiritually mature man and leader. Yes, it is. But if you start looking at all the commands of all the different things God expects of every single Christian, there's only about 8 or 9 characteristics listed there to qualify as an elder or qualify as a deacon. And there's about maybe 40 or 50 mandates that relate to every Christian, including those. And that's my point, is what is said about the behavior of women, as well as what's said about the behavior of men in all these passages, are also said for every believer. They are to be qualities and virtues in every believer's spiritual life. But in these, it has to do specifically with certain issues that are in their role. So this relates to the concept of wisdom. And we've covered wisdom many times. It's the skill at applying the Word of God to your life. And in wisdom, both men and women are expected to have self-mastery over their mouth. Sometimes the writer of Proverbs talks about the lips or the mouth. And we are to learn to control our mouths and what comes out of our mouth and be silent. Whether you're a man or a woman, we all talk too much and say things that we ought not say. So I thought I would remind you from the Proverbs what is said. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I won't mention any names. Job 13:5. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. So keeping silent, the old adage that it's better to be silent and be thought a fool than open your mouth and prove it. So we need to exercise self-mastery on our mouth. Another proverb, Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Notice this is related to the masculine pronoun, not to women. So it's something that is a problem for every single believer. I'm not even going to go to James 3, which talks about the difficulty of mastering the tongue. Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents all his feelings. You ever know anybody who's always saying things about how they feel and, oh, I'm so upset about this and I'm so happy about that and this and that, and their emotions they wear on their shirt sleeves? A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man hasty in words? Now, here it could be a person. You could translate it that way. Do you see a person that's hasty in their words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 18:18, a fool's lips enter into contention. Some people are very argumentative. They want to argue and correct people on every little thing. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction in the next verse, and his lips are the snare of his soul, the trap him in sin. Proverbs 29:11, I think I got that one already. 29:20, do you see a man hasting his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. I think I repeated those. Amos 5:13, therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. In Ecclesiastes, he said there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. A lot of people need to learn the second half more than the first half, a time to be silent. And so this is what we get at when we're looking at the passage in 1 Peter 3 and 4, that the woman is to be have a gentle and quiet spirit. Doesn't mean she keeps her mouth shut. It's that she understands these wisdom principles from Proverbs related to when to speak and when not to speak. They apply to every one of us. It's not just women. And so that's often been taken out of context and used in an abusive manner by men. And then we have the example, I spoke briefly about this last week in 1 Peter 3:5, for in this manner, in former times, talking about the Old Testament period, the holy. Now that word has the idea of being set apart. So it's talking about believers. It's the same root for the word saint. And every believer is a saint, someone who has been set apart to the service of God by virtue of their position in Christ. So the holy women are not some special class of nuns or the women who show up at the circle meetings or women's Bible studies or whatever churches have. It is that they are believers. So positionally they are believers because they trusted in God. And they also have adorned themselves. And then we have this phrase, the verb there, kosmeo, is the word ordained, and you can see that it's a cognate of cosmos, and so it's just related to that same idea. They're adorning themselves. How? How does a godly, spiritually mature woman adorn herself? Look at that last line. It's an instrumental participle. By being submissive to their own husbands. So that's verse 5. They have adorned themselves by being submissive. It is the same verb that runs through the passage on submission. It's a present middle participle, and it is a adverbial participle of means. So it explains how they adorn themselves. And then the illustration is given about Sarah, and I pointed this out last time, that this word Adonai was often used as simply a way of addressing someone with respect. It would be like how we use the word sir. And until you got to our current couple of generations where there's no sense of etiquette or good manners anymore, it was common that even in marriages, husbands and wives would say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, my folks did that. You go back and you read in the 19th century, it was not uncommon for married couples to refer to each other in terms of Mr. Smith, Mrs. Smith. I mean, in the privacy of their own home, that's how they would address each other, because it was a sign of showing respect for the other. In fact, when we look at Ephesians, parallel passage, I don't think I have this up on the screen, but if you look at the last verse related to this relationship of men and women in Ephesians chapter 5, and we go down to verse 33, Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, each individual among you, so this is at his summary after he's talked to wives and then he's talked to husbands. He says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So this is the same idea that we have here with Sarah. It's just a demonstration of common courtesy And it's not the sense of Lord in the idea that he's the master and she's the slave or something like that. And that then the next phrase, whose daughters you are, that is, you are exhibiting the same spiritual qualities of Sarah if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Okay, so you are relaxed in your mental attitude. Then we come to the next section, which is where we transition over to talking about men. And there's a lot more said about what men are supposed to do than women. So the men don't want to show up for the next couple of weeks, I'll tell you that. Husbands, likewise. Notice he's taking it right back to the same ideas of submission related to citizens to government officials, slaves to masters, wives to husbands. And he says, husbands, likewise, in the same manner. What's that manner? It's a manner of humility and grace orientation. Likewise, dwell with them, that is, with your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, there are several things that we ought to make a point out of as we go through this. This is addressed to husbands, and it fits within the same pattern of grace orientation in relationships that we've seen already. It's explaining in a little more precise way what humility in a husband is supposed to look like, biblical humility. Husbands, likewise, and then we have, this is the word translated by dwelling with them, is this word on the right, soon, that's the preposition in Greek for with, and oikeo, from oikos, meaning a house or a place where you live. So this is talking about living with somebody, and it is a participle, so it's an adverbial participle, and it's the idea of means. By dwelling with them, that's how the husband is to exhibit humility, by dwelling with his wife according to knowledge. Now, you'll find some interesting interpretations of the knowledge here. You will have some people who will say, well, what this is talking about is somebody who really understands their wife. And that's not a bad application. It's not what it's talking about, but it's not a bad application. Husbands ought to study your wives as you would study for a final exam. Well, that may be a bad example for some of you. But you should study them. Get to know them. Get to know their strengths, their weaknesses, because you're the leader in the home. And just as in any situation where you're placed in an authority over a group, you need to understand the strengths and weaknesses of the people that you're leading so that you can ultimately fulfill the goal and take care of them in a right way. But here it's talking about in the house, by dwelling with them according to what? Well, that's the important word here, is this preposition, according, kata, according to a standard. Okay, so what's the standard? The standard, I don't think, is being able to understand the strengths and weaknesses of your wife. That's good and important, but I don't think that's it. I know another man who's been in this pulpit before who says in his commentary on this that this relates to intimate knowledge related to the sexual intimacy within a marriage. And I just kind of went, what? I think you're really reading something into this. That's another one of those examples of somebody who has failed the spandex rule of interpretation. You know, spandex, you know, if just because you can wear spandex doesn't mean you should. When you apply that to interpretation, it means just because something could mean this doesn't mean it does. There are a lot of different interpretations that are possible, but they don't pass the ultimate smell test. Okay, so here you have knowledge. We are to live with our wives according to the standard of the knowledge of God's word. You know, that's the key, is that biblical spiritual maturity in the husband. He's got to know the word of God because he is the spiritual authority and the spiritual leader in the home, and God's going to hold each of us men accountable for that. So it's according to the standard of the knowledge of God's word, giving honor to the wife, because that's what men are told to do in Scripture. And then we have this phrase, as to the weaker vessel. Okay, let me back up a minute, because the next slide has giving honor to the wife. This is the word timē, which means respect or value or esteem. So husbands are to value and respect their you need to put your wife on a pedestal a lot, okay? Honor her and not just treat her like she's somebody who's just there to take care of your house and wash the dishes and go to the grocery store and whatever else she does. You have to honor the wife. As to the weaker, now this is a comparison. Comparisons always imply, it's either a metaphor or simile. Here it's a stated comparison, so it's a simile. As to the weaker vessel. So the word vessel is what's key here. As a very, very young pastor at one of the first churches I candidated at, I spent a lot of time with a couple that was he was a deacon, and she was had not been a believer for very long, and she had come out of a feminist-influenced background. And she just, you know, one of the first questions that she asked me, well, what does the Bible mean that I'm a weaker vessel? I'm not a weaker vessel at all. I mean, she was strong and had a corporate position and everything. And at that time, I did not. I said, well, I got to go look at this. But the word vessel there is a word used several other places in the New Testament to refer to the physical body. And so that's what this is talking about. It's not talking about a weaker mentality, or I've read some people say, well, women are more emotional than men. Well, that's not what this is talking about. Look at the word vessel. It's talking about physically, and that really plays into current events with all of the discussion about transgender women who are really men who want to compete against women so that they can finally win something. Okay? And that just doesn't work out. And then we have political leaders who are trying to get the pervert vote, and that's like the various presidents we've had recently. The word weaker is an interesting word. It means literally that's the negative prefix, and stene. Stene has to do with strength. So when you negate it, there, bad translation, bad in English, unstrong, okay? That's would be a very wooden translation of the word. They are not strong, unstrong. They're weak. And so it can refer to a physical weakness. And about 75 or 80% of its uses in the Gospels and Acts refers to somebody with a sickness that Jesus heals. But there are some exceptions to that, where it says that the mind is willing, the soul is willing, but the body is weak, and it's talking about spiritual weakness. Okay, and then you have in the epistles, it's just reversed in the usage. So that about 75, 80% of its uses refer to a spiritual weakness, not a physical weakness. So here it's referring to the body, the weaker vessel. So since it's modifying vessel, we know that this is talking about physical weakness. But as I mentioned earlier, in a message to the Armed Forces Full Honor Review farewell ceremony, on January 4th, 2017, Barack Obama said, Joe Biden and I know that women are at least as strong as men, and we're stronger for it. I will refrain from calling him an idiot or a fool, because study after study after study disproved that. So he has made a statement that is contrary to all scientific studies, and just based on superficial, politicized, woke observation. It's crazy. What we see is that a number of studies indicate that there are more than 100 physiological differences between males and females of the human race, aside from reproductive ones. Women hear with different parts of their brain than men. They'll hear with four parts of their brain. Men hear with one part of their brain. Women see colors differently than men do. They hear sounds differently than men do. There's a whole list that came out in, written by a doctor that came out in the Journal for the Council of Biblical Womanhood and Manhood about 15 years ago. Just amazing, all of the physiological differences. Men are taller. They have overall a higher capacity for carrying oxygen through their body. Men have longer bones and can develop larger muscles than women. Women's ligaments are generally more fragile than men. Though women have a lower, more stable center of gravity, men have a higher ratio of muscle mass to body weight, which means they can run and swim faster and carry more weight. Third, a study in the Journal of Applied Physiology found that men had an average of 26 pounds or 12 kilograms more skeletal muscle mass than women. Women also exhibited about 40% less upper body strength and 33% less lower body strength on average, the study found. That the difference is so obvious that few, if any, ever question that men are stronger than women. But that comes out again and again and again. Another study published in the Journal of Applied Physiology revealed that men had much stronger grips than women generally. The difference was so big that 90% of the women scored lower with their grip strength than 95% of men. That's an interesting study. Women aren't as strong as men. Now, that doesn't mean that you're intellectually inferior or capable of anything else. Also, the team also looked at highly trained female athletes who excelled at sports requiring a strong grip, such as judo or handball. Though these women did have a stronger grip compared with other women, they still performed worse than 75% of the men on this task. And fourth, in general, men are also faster than women. The fastest woman in the world, Florence Griffith Joyner, ran the 100-meter dash in just 10.49 seconds in 1988, and that record remains unbroken. Yet her fastest time wouldn't have even qualified her for the men's 2016 Olympic competition, which required competitors to finish the 100-meter sprint in 10.16 seconds or less. And you think that a man can dress up like a woman and go swim against them in competition and that's a fair race? That's being completely divorced from reality. The psychological term for being divorced from reality is psychosis. And we've got a bunch of psychotic professors and politicians in our nation. So husbands are to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel because she's physically weaker. He is in a position where he can help a lot. And the most important part is that because we're both in the image and likeness of God, we are heirs together of the grace of life. And then men are told that your prayers will not be hindered. I don't know too many people who spend much time talking about the fact that not only does variety of sins get you out of fellowship, but one of those sins is that if you're not treating your wife right, your prayers aren't going any higher than the roots of your hair. And a lot of men just act like, well, I wonder why my prayers don't ever get answered. Well, that's because you haven't figured out how to be a godly man, and you need to figure that out, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So then Peter comes to a conclusion in verses 8 and 9 where he says, finally, all of you, not just men, not just women, not just slaves, not just masters, but all of you, citizens, government authorities, men, women, everyone, all of you be of one mind. See, this is where grace orientation comes in. You know, this isn't a competition between men and women. That is explained first and foremost by Genesis 3:15. And this is why in all of these different passages that you get to in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Peter 3, specifically counters and shows that the only way to reverse that impact of the sin nature on the roles of anybody in society and to have harmony is to deal with your sin nature, first with regeneration and secondly with spiritual growth. All of you be of one mind, having compassion. Notice the words here, compassion, love, tenderhearted, courteous. Those are four words that scream grace orientation. You have to learn to treat others not as they deserve to be treated, but as God would treat you. I'm always reminded of Romans 5:8, and that is God demonstrated his love for us, same word that's used here. God demonstrates love for us in that while we were yet obnoxious, rebellious, sinful creatures, Christ died for us, the maximum in grace. Is that God didn't say, you got to straighten out your life before I'll deal with you. He had a plan of salvation, even though we were in the worst shape possible. And that what this involves in a practical sense is not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. It doesn't matter that the person that you are being angry with, upset with, and rebellious toward, it deserves it. That's not the issue. The issue, are you willing to deal with them in an undeserving way? That's grace orientation. That's how God deals with us. If God dealt with each one of us on what we deserve, I would be not here, and neither would you. So next time we'll come back and we'll pull some of this together and go into the Ephesians 5 and move forward in that passage. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at these things, to be reminded that all of these character qualities and virtues all relate to each and every single one of us in one way or another, that they are specifically significant in authority relationships. And we're all in authority relationships, and they all require that we address them from a position of humility and grace orientation rather than a position of arrogance and self-service. So, Father, we pray that you would enable us, that God the Holy Spirit would point these things out to us as we go throughout our lives and our day. Father, we pray for those who may be listening to this message and not sure how to be saved, not sure how to have eternal life, and the scriptures are very clear and simple, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again on the third day. That was in order to pay the penalty for our sins. His death paid the penalty for our sins, and his resurrection showed that he conquered all of the aspects of the sin penalty. And the only way that we apply that to our lives is not by trying to improve ourselves, but by just trusting Christ as our Savior. And the instant that we believe on him, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us, applied to us, and legally we become righteous in your sight. So, Father, we pray that you would make that gospel clear, that salvation is by faith alone in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.